So I think the monitor here needs to be turned on, and I think I just turned it on. So we've been this week doing a series, Developing Devotion to Jesus, and the lessons have been fairly progressive, kind of building on each other, and this lesson will be like that. So to kind of put this in context of some previous lessons, we on Monday talked about how Jesus treated his father's authority and how authority was not just a pocket of Jesus' life, but Jesus' attitude toward God's authority was how he lived his life in every way. It affected his thinking, his interactions, everything about his life, every step of his life. And what we'll see in this lesson is Jesus' respect for God's authority also radically impacted his prayer life. And I don't know if you've thought about that God's authority should impact the way that you pray. And so we'll see that in Jesus' life. And another thing from a previous lesson, I mentioned with the two lessons, the second and third lesson on Sunday, that how do you learn to interact with someone that you're not very familiar with or someone you want to develop a friendship with or relationship with, but you just don't know how to interact with them? Well, you watch how people who are already close to them interact with them. God is holy. And so seeing how Jesus prayed, what he prayed about, how he treated his prayer life, you know, Jesus revealed the Father to us, right? No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him, John 1:18. And so we should be seeking then to model our prayer life around what we see Jesus praying like. And a lot of this ends up being very surprising the more you think about it, how Jesus treated prayer. But I want you to think, like, how important is communication to relationships? What happens if there's a lack of communication in a relationship? What if there's regression of communication in a relationship? Meaning there was good communication, but let's say one person begins showing a lack of interest or a lack of honesty, or they're just not making time. A regression in communication, what does that do to a relationship? What if one person in a relationship is trying really hard to communicate, to be honest, to initiate needful conversation, but the other person is unresponsive? They're not anywhere near as interested. They're not anywhere near as diligent. They're much more passive about it. Would you call that a good relationship? If you saw a marriage where one person in the marriage was trying really hard at communication, they were trying to initiate, they were trying to be honest, the other person in the relationship, from your perspective, seeing this relationship, you could see one person in that relationship just really was not putting in the effort. They weren't really trying. What if there's a misunderstanding that's not being resolved, that's affecting the relationship, right? So again, communication is the bedrock. Good communication, diligent communication, is the bedrock of a thriving relationship. And again, with this idea of like developing a new relationship, so before my wife and I got married, we've told each other this, like we both kind of felt like we were good communicators until we got married. And then we realized there were a lot of things about communication that we were confronted with in our marriage that we didn't realize, we did not understand, or did not have a really good handle on. And so again, this new close relationship really challenged areas of communication we didn't realize we needed to work on. The same with our relationship with God, right? We really need to work on how to communicate with God effectively. He's done so much work to communicate with us. We need to take prayer more seriously. And that's ultimately we're going to see with Jesus, is how seriously Jesus treated prayer. So we're going to start with Mark chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 29 to kind of lead into the passage that we're going to be focusing on here. But if you're turning your Bibles to Mark 1, 29, we're just going to look at really four passages in Jesus' life. This is not going to be like an exhaustive study of like every instance of Jesus' example in prayer, but I think four passages that really give us a pretty solid idea to look at in this study. So Mark 1:29, this is obviously Mark 1. This is very early in Jesus' ministry. And this is tackling a section that we referenced in the Sermon on Peter. Jesus is going to heal Peter's mother-in-law of her fever. So Mark 1:29. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went into Simon and Andrew's house with James and John. Simon's mother-in-law was lying in bed with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So he went to her, took her by the hand, and raised her up. The fever left her, and she began to serve them. When evening came after the sun had set, they brought to him all those who were sick and demon-possessed. The whole town was assembled at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and drove out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he got up, went out, and made his way to a deserted place, and there he was praying. Simon and his companions searched for him, and when they found him, they said, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let's go on to the neighboring villages so that I may preach there too. This is why I have come." So something in this passage that I think is critical is we really get an idea of the value Jesus placed on prayer. Jesus was willing to make sacrifices for prayer. Prayer wasn't just something that Jesus conveniently fit into his life where, you know, if he had some spare time left over, you know, he could just fit it in really quick. Jesus sacrificed for prayer. And I want you to notice the time of day when he made the sacrifice. Verse 35. Very early in the morning while it was still dark. Do you think he was up late the previous night? When you look at verse 32, when evening came and the sun had set, what did people start doing? They started lining up outside and flooding the house with sick people, needy people, demon-possessed people. I don't know about you, but I don't get the impression that Jesus would necessarily just heal people and send them on their way and urge them to leave. I imagine he was initiating conversation with these people, spending time with them. What I'm trying to say is I imagine Jesus was up pretty late dealing with the frenzy of people who came to this house and who were assembled at the door. So kind of putting that into perspective, I don't think Jesus had an alarm clock. So somehow, some way, he wakes up early. I'm imagining it's not much sleep that he got. And Jesus, I'm sure, in his ministry, prayed in his mind all the time. That's a valid way of praying. But what did he do when he got up? Did he go to a corner of the house where he could, like, whisper quietly, which, again, would have been fine? It's just not what he did, right? It says in verse 35, so he got up when it was still dark, and he went out to a deserted place, and there he prayed. How important was prayer to Jesus? And I'll tell you this. I will not get up especially early. And what I mean is, like, you know, for work or whatever, there's just a time you need to get up, right? You got to get up at a certain time for work. Whenever your work begins, you kind of know generally the time you need to get up to be able to get to work on time, get ready. So whenever your usual time is to get up, for me, I will not get up extra early unless whatever I need to do is extremely important to me. Do you think sleep was important to Jesus? I think it was. I think Jesus was a human being who needed sleep. But I think what this teaches us is this time Jesus spent in prayer was more important to him than the energy he would have gotten from the extra sleep. And we'll see some lessons on that here in just a moment. But I want you to think, is prayer that important to you? And so, some lessons here from this. I think we learn from Jesus, he did not take God's role or God's responsiveness for granted. And I kind of want to make it clear what I mean here. So growing up, there's a phrase I would hear sometimes when, like, we'd be in a Bible class on the topic of prayer. Oftentimes it would be said, prayer is not for God. Prayer is for you, right? And I don't know, like, if you've heard that or said that, but I'll tell you this, that really did not motivate me to pray or to see the importance of prayer. And the idea is, you know, God is so all-wise, all-knowing, so powerful you know, do you really think any request you make is going to change God's mind about anything? I mean, you are so insignificant. And God, again, he can know the future. You know, God is overseeing everything. God's going to do what God's going to do, right? So prayer is not for God. Prayer's for you to change your attitude. I would say that's partly true. But again, this gets back to something I alluded to in an earlier lesson, that when we think about God theologically and we don't rely on how God demonstrates himself biblically, we naturally come to the wrong conclusions. Because I'll tell you this, naturally, to think about an all-knowing, all-wise God and to think that me, a sinner, with a broken and limited perspective, could change God's mind about something or that God would actually change something in response to me, that naturally doesn't make sense. But here's the thing. Did you know that God has spent the entirety of Scripture proving that idea wrong? That God constantly in the Bible responds to prayer, and that so many significant moments in history biblically are initiated by the prayer of a righteous person. You know, when the Jews were in exile, it was really important that they come back to Jerusalem. When Babylon destroyed Jerusalem and the Jews needed to come back and rebuild, did you know that their return was initiated by prayer? Daniel chapter 9 is that prayer. God has spent history trying to demonstrate the fact that prayer is also for him and that he does respond to the prayer of these insignificant peons. That God does care about your prayers. God does respond to your prayers. God does significant things in response to prayer. Jesus, in his human form, did not take God's responsiveness for granted. Do you think Jesus, was praying like this because it wasn't necessary? Because it didn't mean anything? Because it wasn't going to accomplish anything significant? Or was Jesus sacrificing this time to pray because it was absolutely necessary? And think about this even further. In verse 37, was Jesus even willing to forfeit opportunities with people and ministering to people for the sake of prayer? The implication is this was not just like a 5-minute, 10-minute prayer. People had got up, woken up, they realized Jesus is not around, and they went out looking for him. And I don't know how long it took, but the implication is Jesus prayed for a long time. And people wanted to interact with him. Do you think Jesus knew that? Prayer was not only here more important than extra sleep and worth being more tired, prayer was more important here than teaching and ministering to people. How important was it for Jesus to minister to people, interact with people? Interacting with the Father was more important right now. He embraced the realities of his conditions as a man. We'll reference a verse in Hebrews that we'll deal with this later. But Jesus, when he was a living person, you know, I had this bad thought about Jesus's prayer life when I was a kid. It kind of showed how shallow my understanding of Christ was and just whatever. But I used to think, well, Jesus wasn't a sinner. Why would he need to pray? You know, Jesus was the Son of God. He could do miracles. He had perfect wisdom. Why would he need to pray? The dude is perfect. Why would he need to pray? Jesus being God in the flesh didn't make life easier for him, it made life harder. Jesus being divine, but also embracing to share in our struggles all of the realities of our limitations, our vulnerabilities, our neediness, our weaknesses. What we see in Jesus, a prayer life that acknowledges those realities. A prayer life that accurately deals with those realities. And I would argue if our prayer lives aren't striving to align with Jesus's, it shows Jesus understood something about humanity that we don't. Jesus understood something about his need for God that we don't. Jesus understood something about the working of God that we don't. And I think about the points from this lesson every day. Because every day I think, Jesus sacrificed so much time to pray, I just need to pray more. And I've just found that really, really helpful. And then again, with this idea that Jesus sacrificed sleep, I think what it implies is Jesus refreshed himself through prayer. I don't know if you've ever realized that you can be spiritually fortified and energized through prayer, that we deal with the meat grinder of daily life, the meat grinder of temptations every day, hard influences every day, pressures, whatever, every day. It was no different from Jesus. And I would argue any pressures we face would have been harder and stronger for Jesus every day. And Jesus refreshed himself. And if you notice in verse 38, Jesus maintained his focus, his mission through prayer. If you want to maintain your sense of mission in terms of serving the Lord, keeping your faith first, you're going to have to dig deeper in prayer. And we need to learn how to communicate with God more effectively through prayer. Luke chapter 6, verse 12 through 16. Luke 6, 12 through 13. So this is a little bit later when Jesus chooses the 12 disciples as apostles, a very significant moment in Jesus' life, a very significant moment for history in general. And so Luke 6, verse 12, we get a unique insight into this moment that is only in Luke. Luke 6, 12. During those days, he went out to the mountain to pray and spent all night in prayer to God. When daylight came, he summoned his disciples and he chose 12 of them, whom he also named apostles. And it lists the 12 in the next couple of verses. But Jesus prayed through critical moments and important decisions in his life. You know, in Luke's gospel, we learn that Jesus prayed through his baptism. We learned he was praying at the time of the transfiguration. Jesus prayed before the cross. Jesus uttered many prayers before and after his crucifixion. Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus' last words were a prayer. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus had a habit of praying through important moments and critical decisions. And with praying all night, Jesus spent incredible amounts of time in prayer. You know, there's so much about prayer. There's praying for people. There's praying for God to work in other people's lives. There's praying for things personally that are very needed spiritually. There's prayers of thanksgiving for so many different things. There's prayers of rejoicing. There's prayers even of just affirming who God is. You see those in the Psalms a lot. David and other psalmists would just pray sometimes, recognizing God for the truth of who he is, because the world pressures you to have the wrong view of God or to forget who God is. And so the psalmist would affirm the truth of God's nature, the truth of God's goodness oftentimes in Psalms, and that's what their prayer is so often. But he spent incredible amounts of time in prayer. And again, for one, this is obviously more important than sleep, again. But I want you to think, sometimes I struggle, to my shame, to pray even for 15 minutes and run out of things that I even know to say anymore in a prayer. And do you think Jesus praying all night like got into some kind of weird emotional frenzy? I don't think that's the case. I don't think it's the idea that Jesus was like, you know, what we see with the Pentecostal religion, where people get into an emotional frenzy, start repeating things, and sometimes people will pray for hours, I've heard, and I've studied with people who do that, and they're not saying anything meaningful. It's just a frenzy, right? That's not what Jesus was doing. I think Jesus spent that night effectively in prayer, purposely in prayer, praying for things that needed to be prayed for all night, nonstop. You know, and I'm not saying that the application is, okay, now spend all night tonight in prayer. But again, we're just trying to get a sense of how challenging it is. How much value did Jesus place on prayer? And then what just fundamentally in principle should that impact you to realize there may be more value to prayer than what we give it credit for? And Jesus equipped himself to invest in people in prayer. I think the majority of what Jesus was praying for here in context was these disciples. How important were the apostles to Jesus and God's overall plan? How often in Paul's letters to churches Does he say that he is always praying for the Corinthians, the Galatians, the Ephesians, the Philippians, the Colossians, Timothy, Titus, Philemon, etc., etc.? You know, you kind of add up all the epistles to the churches and you're like, man, how does Paul have time to pray for all of these people so thoughtfully, so specifically, right? I would argue that prayers for God's people should consume us. And I think Jesus equipped himself to be able to invest himself in the apostles through prayers like this. That not only would he be praying for them, but praying that God would help his work with them. I don't think Jesus depended on the merit of his works, but that God work with his work with the disciples, that God work in their hearts, that he equip and empower them with the things being taught and heard. Go to John 17. So with this, I want to think about the nature of Jesus's prayers. I think John 17, gives us a canvas to think about what Jesus generally was focused on in his prayer life. Now, in John 17, I think a struggle that we oftentimes have, and when I say we, I include me too, this is something I've really had to work on thinking very purposely about. So in the Old Testament, time of the early church, there's miracles, inspired prophets, God's doing things very directly, very visibly. So I want you to think about Jesus' prayer here before we read it. Is Jesus anticipating in the age of the new covenant that God is going to be less involved or more involved in the lives of his people? John 17. We're going to read through this whole chapter, if you'll read with me. Jesus spoke these things, looked up to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your sons that the son may glorify you. Since you gave him authority over all peoples, so that he may give eternal life to everyone you have given him. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God and the one you have sent, Jesus Christ. I have glorified you on the earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with that glory I had with you before the world existed. I have revealed your name to the people you gave me from the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you, because I have given them the words you gave me. They have received them and have known for certain that I came from you. They have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, because they are yours. Everything I have is yours, and everything you have is mine, and I am glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by your name that you have given me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I was protecting them by your name that you have given me. I guarded them, and not one of them is lost except the son of destruction, so that the scripture may be fulfilled. Now I am coming to you, and I speak these things in the world, so that they may have my joy completed in them. I have given them your word. The world hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I am not praying that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. I sanctify myself for them, so that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I pray not only for these, but also for those who believe in me through their word. May they all be one, as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe you sent me. I have given them the glory you have given me, so that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you are in me, so that they may be complete, so that they be made completely one. That the world may know you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, so that they will see my glory, which you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Righteous Father, the world has not known you. However, I have known you, and they have known that you sent me. I made your name known to them and will continue to make it known, so that the love you have loved me with may be in them, and I may be in them." So I want you to think first here. What is Jesus praying for? Jesus' prayer is primarily focused on God's purpose for himself, the fulfillment and the completion of that purpose for himself and for God's people, those that Jesus was most directly interacting with and those who also would be us impacted by the teaching and ministry of the apostles. You know, it's not wrong to pray for things that are physically presently relevant, sicknesses, problems going on in our lives, you know, things like that. That's fine, right? We should bring everything to the table in prayer. But if we're not careful, our prayer life can be so focused on getting through things in the present that it ends up choking out the higher things that are not naturally focused on, not naturally things of interest to us, not naturally seen as urgent by us. And I want you to think about this with what he said in verse 1. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Do you understand what Jesus is implying there? You realize he's praying for the cross. Because for God to glorify Jesus, and he affirms this again in verse 5, glorify me in your presence. To be glorified demands the cross. Prayer fortified Jesus' will to have the perspective he needed to suffer through the cross. The cross and its shame is not the end. That is not the ultimate reality. The reality is the cross glorifies God. The cross glorifies Jesus. The cross fulfills God's purpose. And now notice this too. Jesus prayed for the perfect realization of God's will for himself then. So he's praying that God would perfectly fulfill, completely fulfill the purpose of his life in God's sight. And did you notice that a part of this will, Jesus is praying that the word he was given could be effectively passed on to his disciples, which would then be effectively passed on to us. In verse 17, 18, and 19, Jesus prayed for grounding in truth, for permanence of truth. Is that in your prayer life? You ever pray for that? Pray for people to be grounded in the truth? Pray for this church to have permanence in the truth? Pray for yourself to guard the truth, as Timothy was told by Paul, to guard that deposit given to him by the Holy Spirit. Jesus prayed that his disciples be grounded in the truth and that the truth delivered would hold permanence in their lives and ministry. And he didn't just pray for the perfect realization of himself. He also prayed for that with his people, that they all be one, in verse 21, just as he is one with the Father. Jesus prayed that God's will not just be partially fulfilled, not just presently fulfilled. He was thinking about the big picture. Paul prayed for this in Colossians 1, 9 through 11, that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience with joy. Paul adapted this perspective into his prayers. You know, and again, not that it's wrong to pray for physical things, but Jesus' highest concern in prayer was what is the purpose of God? What will perfectly fulfill that purpose? Not just in his life, but in the lives of those that he was invested in as well. And then further than that, what was Jesus most interested in his disciples being protected from? Was it physical danger, physical tragedy, financial problems, career problems, persecution? Jesus prayed in verse 15, not that they would be protected from persecution, which he just told them in the previous chapters they would endure. He prayed that they be protected from the devil. And Jesus says in this prayer, I'm sending them into the world. And again, he had just told them, in the world, you're going to have tribulation. Does your prayer life reflect that? Do you see more important than anything else is for you to be on guard against the many schemes of the devil. And that the greatest need of the members of this church, more than food, more than clothing, more than money, more than shelter, more than a car, is protection from the schemes of the devil. And to be on guard on the schemes of the devil. Did you know that prayer is a very important part of that? And again, is Jesus just speaking rhetoric here? Or did this prayer matter? And is this preserved so that we know everything that has come since this prayer goes back to the prayer? And that we are still living out God's response to this prayer. Jesus saw the need for protection from the devil as being infinitely greater, so much greater than protection from worldly circumstance, that he sent his disciples into physical danger while praying that they would be protected from spiritual danger. Turn to Mark chapter 14, 32 through 42, and this will be the last scripture that we dig into for the lesson. Mark 14, verse 32 through 42. So this is in Gethsemane. You know, in transitioning here, you have to think. I forgot my thought because I saw something on my notes that I meant to mention. So I'll say what was on my notes. I meant to mention one more thing with John 17, with the prayer of unity, how important that is. Jesus prayed for unity among God's people, and that unity would be made perfect. Divisive people have a poor prayer life. In Jude verse 19, when he's talking about those who cause divisions, he says, "These are those who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God." So he tells them to pray in the Holy Spirit. Again, what does that mean? Is he talking about getting into some spiritual, emotional frenzy? I would argue not. To pray in the Spirit means you are not praying according to your will, but according to God's will. Prayer is not about your purpose, it's about God's purpose. Prayer is not about what you want, it's about what God wants. It's about what God says. To pray in the Holy Spirit is as simple as that. That you are praying according to God's Spirit purpose, not according to your present self-focused purpose. Mark 14, let's look there and finish the lesson. "Then they came to a place called Gethsemane, and he told his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' He took Peter, James, and John with him and began to be deeply distressed and troubled. He said to them, 'I am deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and stay awake.' He went a little further, fell to the ground, and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will.' Then he came and found them sleeping. He said to Peter, 'Simon, are you sleeping? Couldn't you stay awake for 1 hour? Stay awake and pray so that you won't enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak.' Once again, he went away and prayed, saying the same thing. And again, he came and found them sleeping because they could not keep their eyes open. They did not know what to say to him. Then he came a third time and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The time has come. See, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. Let's go. See, my betrayer is near.'" What was God's answer to Jesus' prayer? You know, Jesus prayed that, if possible, the hour would pass him by. Did you know that there was no more difficult no that God could ever give beyond this one? And again, God's response, in a way, being no, in a way. Did that demotivate Jesus? Did it discourage him? Did it invalidate the meaningfulness and the power of this prayer? The utility of this prayer? And here's another thing. When is it good to pray? Does everything need to be emotionally settled and calm for you to pray? You know, or I'm too upset to pray right now. You know, when you're frazzled, is that a bad time to pray? When you're angry, is that a bad time to pray? Look at verse 34. Was this a good time for Jesus to pray? I don't think he's exaggerating when he says he's so distressed, it even here is to the point of death. If we can't pray, if we don't see the value of praying when things are most intense emotionally, we really don't understand prayer. Prayer wasn't just something neat and clean when everything is calm for Jesus. Prayer was something Jesus needed when things were most distressing, most frustrating, most alarming. And so Jesus also fought to align his will to the Father's will. So again, kind of asking a question with this. What changes people? How does our will really change? Did you know that sermons don't change anyone? They don't. They can give direction for change. They can give conviction or knowledge for change. But, you know, a lot of people can hear a sermon and leave and ultimately be unchanged. So clearly, the sermon itself doesn't change people. But, you know, prayer does. Prayer does change people. Have you ever wrestled with your will through prayer, like Jesus did here? Where you recognize something is so necessary. You recognize you need God's help. And you will wrestle with it through it until your will is changed and you're in subjection to the will of God. God's will is not natural or easy. It wasn't that way for Jesus either. But Jesus fought to align his will to the Father's. And Jesus was never more honest than in prayer. Jesus opened up his heart in prayer. And he poured out his heart in prayer. You know, it's important to be honest in relationships. But I would argue God should be the one we are most honest with. Jesus could say things to God that other people would not understand. Jesus opened his heart up in prayer more than any other relationship. That's where Jesus was most honest. And he poured his heart out and laid it all out on the line in prayer. And he treated his vulnerability to temptation with fear. Hebrews 5:7 says that in the days of his flesh, he uttered loud cryings with tears to the one who was able to save him from death. He was heard because of his piety. Hebrews 2 mentions that he suffered the temptations that we suffer in all ways. Jesus was vulnerable in his earthly body as a human being, but he treated that vulnerability to temptation with urgency, fear, and desperation. I'll end the lesson here in just a moment. But a good friend of mine said something that really stuck with me, that when you feel temptation pressuring you, you should get on your knees and pray through that temptation until its power diminishes and subsides. And finally, this will be the last thing said in the lesson. Jesus prayed for what was most difficult, but also most necessary. And I just want to leave you with some thoughts on this. When we're tired, we may not need more sleep. We may need more endurance and to pray for endurance. When there is tension, we may need to pray for God's peace. When we're discouraged, we may need to find better reasons to rejoice. When we're dealing with problems with brethren, we may need to pray with thankfulness for them and pray for them. When we're upset with others, we may need to dig deeper into God's forgiveness and pray on his forgiveness. When we're suffering some loss financially or whatever, we may need to pray in a way that leads us to contentment and gratitude. Sometimes what we think we need is not what we really need. Sometimes what we think we want, what we think will help, is different than what God says we truly need in the moment. Fight to align your will with the Father's will. Pray for what is difficult, but what God says is necessary. I'll leave you with that in the lesson. Thank you for your attention.